Well, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus. And it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. And we are going to spend the entire year this year going through the Gospel of Matthew. But we're going to begin with just a short portion of Scripture that summarizes Matthew's Gospel. That's the Beatitudes. Living like Jesus means aligning our minds, our hearts, our actions with His. So Matthew 5 through 7 contains the text referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first 12 verses of chapter 5 are the Beatitudes. Let's read those again. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus opens his Sermon on the Mount with 8 statements about the good life, the blessed life, but the good life is not what you may think. We began by saying that you can live the good life and yet still live within your means, because the biblical concept of blessing has everything to do with how we live and actually very little to do with how we feel. It's not about needing more, but it's about learning to depend on God. Last week we noted that you have to give yourself permission to feel, and that the best way to deal with negative emotions is to share them with someone who cares, preferably somebody who has been there and truly understands. And of course, Jesus has been there, and he understands. So this week, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What does it mean to be meek? Well, that's a word we don't use much outside of the Bible. It means to be humble, gentle, calm. If I had to put it in the modern vernacular, I would say like my kids do, that person's, he's pretty chill, right? That's what it means to be meek. They don't feel like they need to prove anything to anyone. And Jesus says that these are the ones who will inherit the earth. Not the people who try harder. Not the people who stand out and excel. Not the people who achieve their grandiose dreams. The meek. The people you probably never notice. The people you probably wouldn't even take into account, they're going to be the ones left standing when all is said and done. You know, there was once a young boy named David who took care of sheep. Remember David's story? David was overlooked by everyone, even by his own family. He wasn't invited to the feast when Samuel came. When it came time to choose a king, God chose David. Not the strong warrior, not the better looking brothers, but God chose to use the meek and humble David. And in the end, it was David who stood tall as the giant slayer and became king. Never underestimate the quiet ones. Their time will come, often when we least expect it. The meek are the people we underestimate. They're not the loud and flashy ones. They're rarely the best or the most popular. They may not even be the smartest or the bravest or the most talented. But what they have is a quiet confidence. They're faithful. They're consistent. They're under control. They demonstrate patience and trust in God. Think about the story of the tortoise and the hare. The old fable. You heard this as a kid. The speedy hare, full of confidence, underestimated the steady tortoise, who quietly kept moving forward. And in this final stretch, the hare napped, right? And the persistent tortoise crossed the finish line first. And that fable reminds us that those who are perceived to be weak, or meek, we might say, can achieve great things through humility and perseverance. The Bible says that the meek are the ones who will possess the land. Whether it's the land of Israel or the entire earth, we'll talk about that later. But the point is that in their hearts, they are settled on the promises of God, and so they eventually receive those promises. Life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And slow and steady, those who have nothing to prove, well, they're eventually the ones who win the race. If you're following along in your outline, in your bulletin insert, or for those of you online, there's an e-bulletin. Here's the first point I want to talk about. The people we underestimate. Who are the meek? Well, they're the people we underestimate. They're the regular people. They're the people that when you go back and read your school yearbook, you're like, oh, wow, I forgot that person even existed, right? So my kids last week, they were down in the basement and they were going through their bins and they were going through old school yearbooks and they were throwing out a bunch of stuff, things they no longer wanted to keep. And Jonas was going through his old yearbook, including one from pre-kindergarten at Quakertown Christian School. This is Jonas's yearbook. Notice he's in the second row, and notice who's just to the left of him. Sabrina Carpenter. You recognize that name? She's a famous singer. She's like at the top of the charts right now. And she was in pre-kindergarten with Jonas. So Jonas was going to throw out that yearbook, and I said, Jonas, I said, you know, you ought to put that on eBay. People collect this stuff. Because it shows that somebody who's now rich and famous is actually a regular person. What does it matter that famous people live regular lives? Because it helps us to put our own lives in perspective. You know, we're not so different from the people that we admire or the people who may intimidate us. And here's your first fill in the blank. There are no unimportant people. There are no unimportant people. So I told you I've been getting some of my inspiration from this message series from the Bible Project podcast. Bible scholar, Bible language scholar Tim Mackey, when he talks about the meek, he goes back to the Old Testament roots and he defines it as unimportant people. Now, he bases that assessment on how the Greek term in the New Testament translates an Old Testament Hebrew term, which refers to common people. They are the nameless, faceless masses of people that really nobody knows, or you could say nobody cares about. These are the people that are overlooked in society. The people who might have cause to wonder, do I really matter? Now, Alan, you were talking about sci-fi movies. That's good, because I'm about to use a sci-fi illustration. My wife and I, we like to watch Star Trek. We actually started with the original series, and we've been watching them all the way through. And you notice that the show focuses entirely on a certain number of main characters. And that, you know, whenever there is a character in a scene that's not one of the main characters, or especially in the original series, if they're wearing a red shirt, right? What do we call those people? We call them expendable crew members, right? Because you know they're going to die before the end of the episode, right? They're the people, oh, there's a new character, must be an expendable crew members, right? Are there really expendable people? No. Not according to Jesus. Remember? The poor in spirit are the people who are unimpressive. But they're the ones who are the owners, the important people in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to repeat this theme over and over again throughout his teaching. For example, Matthew 20:16, he says, "So the last will be first, and the first last." There are no expendables. In Matthew 25:40, when he tells a parable, he says, "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" The least of these represent him. There are no expendables. There are no minor roles in God's story. No expendable crew members. Everyone has an important part to play, and everyone's life and role is meaningful. Everyone is valuable, created in God's image. Now, the world will tell you that you have to do something to distinguish yourself, to make your life worth something. But Jesus tells you that you're a child of God. And as a child of God, you have an inheritance, and you are included and important just because you are who you are. And that's the next fill in the blank. Two blanks here. Being is more important than doing. Being is more important than doing. Psalm 25, verses 12 to 14 says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Being comes before doing. Who you are should determine what you do. And what you do doesn't necessarily determine who you are. I mean, we get this backwards. What's the first thing, when guys meet, what's the first thing we ask a guy? What do you do, right? As if what you do defines you. And our identities get so wrapped up in doing that we get it backwards. As Christians, our identities should inform our actions. And we don't necessarily get our identity from our actions. So, for example, if you fail, does that make you a failure? It makes you human. If you lie, does that make you a liar? If you win, does that make you a winner? You see how we get this backwards? You are first and foremost a child of God. And that should be the first consideration in everything that you do. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children." Now, I've told stories about this before. My first ministry assignment was as a missionary in Denmark. Now, I had just been trained in a mega church, and I was trained to be goal-oriented. Make those goals, check them off. I had dreams, I had ambition, and then I hit Danish culture, where the greatest value is comfort. And the Danes would just, they would hear me talk about my dreams and my visions, and they'd be like, relax, man. You chill out, you know. You seem tense. You seem uptight. Have a cup of coffee. Relax. I had a prayer partner who would write letters. Now, this was before email, so it took 3 weeks to get a letter from the U.S. to Denmark or back and forth. And oftentimes, he would be answering the letters I had written before he received them. That's a great prayer partner. Somebody who's in tune with God. And he would write things like this to me. He would say, don't think that God has called you there to do anything. God has called you first and foremost to be, and then to do. And you know, as a missionary, I would get discouraged, especially every time newsletter time came around, because I felt that I needed to put something in my newsletter that would justify, I knew people were giving sacrificially for me to be able to be there and to represent them and to represent Christ. And I felt like I needed to put something in my newsletter that would somehow justify that sacrifice. But while I saw God doing a lot of good things around me, I didn't feel like I could take credit for any of it. I remember having that conversation one time with the captain of the ship that we used to sail with, and I remember him saying to me, Joel, I don't know what to tell you, he said, but your being here is making a difference. You see that? Sometimes being is more important than doing. Now, in the end, as I look back on that experience, the most significant impact that I was able to have were the friends that I made and the people I was able to influence that they went on to do great things for God. Remember, we said that the biblical concept of blessing has everything to do with how we live, but very little to do with how we feel. Now, that was true of being poor in spirit. We may feel powerless, but we are not really powerless. We still have choices to make within our limitations. It's also true of our emotions. Remember, we said the worst way to handle negative feelings is to suppress them or deny them. Instead, we find appropriate ways to express them and move through them to healing. Now, when it comes to weakness, when it comes to meekness, a little Freudian slip there, we may feel insignificant, we may feel insecure, but that's only when we compare ourselves to others or when we're listening to the values of the world. Proverbs 2, 20 and 20 to 22 says this, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous rooted out of it. So, which one are you? Who does God say that you are? You're his child. You are in covenant relationship with him. You are in Christ. And as such, you have everything that you need. Just stay on that path. Stay close to God. And learn what it means to abide in him. And that brings us to our next point. Having quiet confidence. Having quiet confidence. What does that look like? You may have heard the expression, meekness is not weakness. Well, I actually found that in one of my commentaries this week. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. There's a good one for you. Strength under control. Pros, the Greek word translated as meek, is a term that's actually used elsewhere in Greek literature to describe a powerful stallion that is broken and able to be ridden. And for example, Moses. was also known for his meekness in the Old Testament. So meek people are not timid, are not scared. They're not necessarily even always quiet. Remember, Moses is the one who said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And yet the Bible says he was the meekest man in all the earth. And when the meek are quiet, it's not because they are insecure. In fact, sometimes it takes more strength, more security to show restraint than it does to respond. But it's when you know who you are, and you know who is in control, and you don't have to prove anything to anyone. That's what it means to be meek. You just keep on keeping on, and you let things play out around you. Let me take you to a psalm that's a great example. If you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 37 and stick a bookmark in there, because you're going to want to go back to it this week. Here's your next fill in the blank. Keep calm and don't fret. So in this verse in the Beatitudes, I believe, and many scholars believe, that Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 37. Specifically, Psalm 37, verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The meek shall inherit the land. So, Psalm 37, if you just look at the whole psalm, I'm going to hit a few verses here, but this is a great psalm to read when you're anxious, when you're afraid, or when you just need to put your life in perspective. The psalmist, whether it be David or another psalmist, I'm not sure, he's comparing himself to the wicked who seem to prosper, and they're getting away with behaving badly. And it's at these times that the Psalms warn not to fret. Three times, just in the first eight verses. First of all, Psalm 37:1. "Do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers." And then in verse 7, "Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." And then in verse 8, "Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves, it tends only to evil." In other words, you're going to become one of them. To fret is to allow yourself to overreact to what you are perceiving. The Hebrew word literally means to get hot, like hot in the face. And it's what happens when we get worked up over perceived threat or injustice. Now, there's been a great book that's been written. It's not a Christian book, but it's a great one for anyone who leads or in business or whatever. It's a book called Crucial Conversations, written by multiple authors. They define a crucial conversation as one where the stakes are high, there's differing opinions, and emotions are strong. You ever been in one of those conversations? Well, it's at those times when it's first of all important to recognize what's happening. Oh, this is one of those crucial conversations. The stakes are high, there's differing opinions, and we're getting emotional about it. And what you need to first of all do is, first of all, recognize what's happening and begin to regulate your own emotions and your own reactions. And then enter into the conversation rationally and diligently, putting the issues into perspective. In other words, just calm down and breathe. Don't overreact. Say, just keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. Have you seen these posters? It's a slogan that its roots date back to 1939. It was formed by the British government during the Second World War. The Ministry of Information was responsible for the publicity and the propaganda surrounding Britain's involvement in the war. And the Ministry of Information had a plan to release this poster upon the invasion of Britain by Germany. But since a British invasion never occurred, the poster was never officially released to the public. And while most of the posters were destroyed at the end of the war in 1945, in 2001, Stuart Manley, co-owner of Barter's Books Limited, found one of the posters while he was sorting through a box of used books. And Mr. Manley hung the poster by the cash register in his bookstore, and it garnered a lot of interest from the customers. And then after demand for the poster kept coming in, Mr. Manley ordered 500 reproductions and began selling them out of his store. And of course, now it's gone viral. They're all over the place. But the irony of this poster is that it was never actually needed. The evasion that was feared never happened. Just like Psalm 37 reminds us that wicked people sometimes prosper, but that prosperity is only temporary. And that's our next fill in the blank. The righteous will outlast the wicked, according to Psalm 37. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off. How's that for a promise? He continues, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. In other words, seeming to prosper. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. The psalmist is constantly bringing himself back to the perspective that evil may seem to win in the short run, but that righteousness is always better in the long run. It's like the tortoise and the hare. Don't be fooled when it seems like the wicked are winning. They are inherently inconsistent. Do you know why evil can never win? That's true. God's stronger. I'll give you another reason. Because evil people have to constantly pretend to be good. Think about it. If anybody just came right out and said, I'm evil, nobody would tolerate that, would they? Not for long. So they have to try to make their evil look like it's good. It's kind of like putting a fancy label on a bad product. People will only buy it once. And eventually, it will be seen for what it is. You know, God knows this. And he's not worried. He knows that evil will always, eventually, go too far. What do we say? The devil always overplays his hand. It's the nature of evil, after all, to be undisciplined, excessive, and disordered. That's what evil is. And God is so patient. And while we are all concerned, he just lets things unfold until they begin to unravel. And when you know this, you learn to be patient. Because when you see evil seeming to prosper, you can just tell yourself it is only a matter of time. And this is one of the ways that we learn to live like Jesus. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Take note of that word gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus says he is gentle, you know, it's the same word, praus. It's the same word that's translated meek in Matthew 5. I was mentioning this to my dad yesterday, and he's like, well, it says meek in the King James. Forgot about the King James. That's right. It does say meek. Jesus is gentle. He's meek. He's calm and confident. He's not worried. He doesn't have anything to prove. He is, this is another sermon for another time, he is working from a place of rest. How about that? And we can find rest in him. We can find confidence in his confidence. We can find security in our identity in him. We don't have to solve all the problems of the world or even all of our own problems. We can let our doing come out of our being in him. Here's some more verses from Psalm 37, 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. Why? Because they take refuge in him. He is our stronghold and our refuge. He is where we can weather the storm. This is where we can outlast the wicked. This is where we begin to possess the land. And that's the last part of this message. I want to look at the second part. The meek shall inherit the earth. I call this possessing the land. So when Jesus said the meek would inherit the earth, that could be the inherit the earth. Well, it can be understood in a couple of different ways. First of all, the Greek word here refers to the physical earth, the land, the created world that we live in. But the Old Testament scriptures that are being quoted here seem to refer to the promised land, or specifically the land of Israel. And then when you take that phrase, the promised land, it also has the connotation of a restored earth, a new creation, a renewed relationship with God. So the whole concept actually comes full circle. So remember last year our theme for the year was possessing the land. And with it was the idea of entering into the plan and the purposes of God for our lives. And that same idea is contained in this phrase, to inherit the earth. The prophet Isaiah foretold the exile of Israel over 100 years before it happened, but he also foretold a return to the land. And he talked about a restoration, not just to the way things were or to the way things that are supposed to be, but even better than they were. A double portion, he calls it. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7. He says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. Notice that the inheritance that Isaiah is speaking of is not just the land. It's not just a piece of property. It's honor, it's joy, it's the intangible things as well. It's as much about who you are and how you live as it is where you live. And this is the next fill in the blank. Receive what I'm calling your spiritual inheritance. The New Testament especially talks about a spiritual inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So yes, I believe that on one hand, Jesus was talking about a literal physical inheritance, a new heaven, a restored earth, but the spiritual implications are also important and connected to this whole concept of inheritance. So whether or not we see the earth coming under the rule of God and being redeemed, there is a spiritual component to that inheritance that is already being fulfilled. We have a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. that the evil effects of the fall are unraveling. And when we look at the world today, when we look at the news, it may seem like, yeah, well, where is that unraveling occurring? Well, it's already happening in the heavenly realm. And it is gradually being manifest on this earth. And as we live and as we move in this world, we do so with the confidence that God's redemptive purpose has already begun and will be eventually fulfilled. Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14, Paul writes, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also," he's speaking to the Gentiles, "you also who heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So the Holy Spirit is, well, he's the beginning of our inheritance. So while the world is degenerating from sin and corruption, and evil is just doing what evil does, you know, Paul says that eventually, before the end, evil is going to manifest openly. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, he says. Evil will manifest openly, and that's also going to bring about the end of the world system. Meanwhile, the kingdom of God is growing. And I'm not just talking about the organized church. I'm talking about the organic church. The people of God, transcendent of religion, denominational and cultural barriers, the true church, the followers of Jesus all over the world, who live by and who manifest the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who live like Jesus. We all have a part to play. And doing our part comes directly out of being in him and the transformation that comes out of our relationship with him. And here's the last fill in the blank. Steward your allotted portion of your inheritance, that is. You know, some people, when they talk about or teach about end times, they believe that the Bible says that the world is just going to get worse and it's going to get darker until Jesus comes back. That's one way of looking at eschatology. And then there's another way. Some people interpret the Bible as saying, you know, Jesus is coming back for a victorious bride who's overcome the world by the power of the Spirit. You know, I don't think that the two views are entirely incompatible. I think that one is happening while the other is also happening. And I don't know how it's all going to play out, but what I do know is that I need to do my part. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men." You know that verse, but guess what happens next? "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. That's why we work heartily, because it's part of our inheritance. It's part of who we are. Remember how Jesus said, "Take his yoke because he is meek"? You know, a yoke is a harness in which two oxen pull an implement together. Guess who's in the other part of the yoke? Jesus is. So you're not pulling this alone. You're pulling this together with him. And whatever God has given us to do, whatever our part in this is, we are doing it together with Jesus. And that's where our quiet confidence comes from. Because we're not alone. We're doing this together with him. It's from living like Jesus, except with Jesus. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Reflect on that. You know, there have been many Christians down through the centuries who have served the Lord's purpose in their generation, and they haven't seen what it all means or how it all ends. I think about the many who have been persecuted, those who have lost homes, those who have lost lands because of the gospel. But as we just saw in Psalm 37, who has the final word? I came across this in a commentary this week. Some guy that I don't recognize once said this: "The meek of England, driven from their native land by religious intolerance, have inherited the continent of America." The meek, those who were driven out of Europe because of their conscience, inherited this land. You know, God's kingdom continues to move forward because of the will of God. And though it's subtle, His kingdom is more powerful than all of the opposition that evil can throw at it. And that's why we can be humble. That's why we can be gentle. That's why we can be quiet in our confidence, because we have everything to gain and nothing to prove. Glenn, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, speaking of meekness, you know, it's been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So my first question is this: have you been trying to prove yourself in ways that are unhelpful or unproductive? Have you gotten into a pattern of striving instead of working from a place of rest? Well, maybe it's time to just let go and let God. Question number two. I challenge you today, this week, whenever you have time, keep a bookmark in that Psalm 37. Read it, the whole psalm, multiple times. And ask yourself, what have I been fretting about? Where does my confidence come from? And remind yourself how things go for the wicked. And run to God as your stronghold and your refuge. Last question is this: what is your inheritance? The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a wonderful inheritance. Well, what is that? How does your life contribute to what God is doing in the earth? What part do you play in establishing His kingdom? And then it's simply this question: are you working hard at it, or are you simply living like Jesus? Let's stand and worship as we reflect on these things.